Behold, you have come over the hill, up on the mountain. To me you will run, my beloved, you've captured my heart. Behold, you have come over the hill, up on the mountain. To me you will run, my beloved, you captured my heart. Won't you dance with me, oh lover of my soul, to the song of all songs.
should still be here. Do you know what it feels like to be tangled up in fear? But if he somehow involved, what if he's speaking through it all? Who knows how he'll get a hold of us, get our attention to prove he's enough. He'll do and he'll use whatever he wants to tell us.
God in a manger. Oh, who knows how he'll get a hold of us, get our attention to fill him.
Stand with me together as we look at verses 1 through 6 of 2 Timothy and chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writing to young Timothy. He says there, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Then verse 2 goes on, it says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we come this morning in this place. Father, we thank you again for this time to be here together. The freedom that we have, Lord, to openly and freely come, to open your word together and to name the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to declare your word, to express testimony, to express hymns of worship and praise to you. We know that, Father, that this is a gift from you and this is a blessing from you. And so we ask, Lord, this morning as we're here, as we think about the things that we read in your word, that you would speak heavily, Lord, to our hearts. And Lord, that you would look upon this nation again and bless us as a nation and as a people. Not so that we'll be happy and peaceable and so that we'll have prosperity, but Father, so that your kingdom may be advanced through the ministries of your people, their lives, and our churches. And we ask this morning that you bless us in this place, and we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of 1 Timothy is one of three what are called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote to Timothy, two of them, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and then also there to Titus. And in the reality of life there, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He was his mentor. Timothy was the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul, so to speak, because of the strong relationship that they had there. And in fulfilling the mandate of Christ to take the gospel to all the world, it is through the means of discipling and taking one-on-one and bringing people to knowledge of the truth and then training them so that they may go and in turn take someone else and do the same. And so Paul and Timothy have that great example for us in all of the New Testament and all the Word of God that is there. Well, Timothy was a young man, but he was a leader in the church at Ephesus, probably the pastor or at least one who was highly recognized there among that church. But this church had some needs in it, and that's what I want us to look at this morning, partly. The need that was there, that they needed to have order in their worship. They needed to recognize what it meant to go to church. That's what we need to recognize today. What does it mean to come to church? Why have you come this morning? Have you thought about that? Why did you come to church this morning? Probably some of you young people, because your parents made you raise your hand. Or you thought it was in the best interest of your parents' authority, raise your hand. Okay, no one's committing themselves. But we know the truth. But why have you come this morning? And that's what Paul was stressing to Timothy here, that needed to have order in their worship service. And also, there was the qualifications of deacons and elders. He instructed in them on that. But the church also had false teachers in it. And Paul had to address those through Timothy, and he told Timothy to stand strong and sure with the message that he had received, and to stand unashamedly and to stand steadfastly against those false teachers that were there among them. And so then he admonishes them to live above reproach. And this is just some of the things that are found in the first epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. But I want us to come look just quickly and then go to three other verses this morning as we look at what God would have for us to think about this day. And that is in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 6 concerning public worship and what ought to take place in a house of worship. And so Paul says to Timothy in verse 1, chapter 2, I exhort you therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. So one of the things that's supposed to take place in public worship is that of prayer for those who are in positions of authority. We see that in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. And so Paul admonished Timothy to do that, and we ought to take up this same admonition for ourselves. And so when we come into places of worship, we ought to be much in prayer for those who lead us in our nation, but also those who lead us in our churches, also those who lead in the home, in the families, in our communities, and all the areas where there's a position of authority there to be found. And so Paul gives Timothy these four assignments. We might just call them four assignments this morning. First of all, it was supplications. In other words, we are to pray for those who are in positions of authority and positions of leadership that they may avoid and avert all kinds of evil. We live in a world where evil is all around us. It comes at us. It bombards us from every single direction in life. And so we ought to make supplications to God, and we ought to make appeals sometimes to people in authority to warn them or to give them our concerns concerning evil that may be about to take place. And so supplications is one of those admonitions that he gives there. The second one there, that is prayers, and that our prayers ought to be to God for obtaining good things. And that is both the spiritual things of life as well as the temporal things of this world and of this life. And then he says we ought to have intercessions, the intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is when we pray in behalf of someone else and a need that they have in their life. Oftentimes people have a burden or a need or a crisis in their life, and so we stand as intercessors for them. We're calling out unto God for them in their behalf, that God would bestow mercy and grace, and he would work in the lives of other people in whatever situation that they're going through there. But also, we are to stand in, as intercessors for those who are our leaders, those who may not acknowledge God, but yet they are put there in that position of authority by God. And the Bible tells us this. God raises people up and God takes people down. And so the leaders that we have are there appointed by God. God's hand is in it. And we can go, we get into discussion there. We won't this morning. But that's what the Bible states. That's what the Bible says. And I believe that. And I accept that. Then, the fourth thing is there is the giving of thanks. Well, to praise, offer praise to God for all the blessings that we have received. We got a lot of things going on in our life, in our world, in our country today. Got a lot of things that make us nervous, that make us upset, and all these things. But look what we do have from God. We live in the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. And any place where you and I are at and we're in the center of God's will, that's the safest and most secure place for us to be. And so Paul admonished Timothy to remember these things and to pray for those people who are there in authority. And so we see as we look at verse 2 that there's a purpose in this prayer for those in authority. It says, for kings, for all that are in authority, that what? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in what? In what manner? In all godliness and in all honesty. So the purpose of our prayers are that we live a life of peace and a life of quietness, if at all possible. But the purpose and the goal, and the reason that happens, or the reality of it is that you and I express godliness out of our lives. That we are men and women of honesty and integrity before God. I've said, oftentimes said, if we have integrity before God and humility before God, we'll have boldness before men. And that's true. There's where the power comes from. We sang it in the songs this morning that we had. I don't know if you noticed the words there. We're thinking about those as you were singing, or if you didn't sing very much, you just read them, listened to them. Those are powerful words because it's the Word of God. And so we are to live godly lives. And so when we pray for those in authority, the purpose is that godliness and honesty ought to characterize our lives. But it's for the purpose, so the goal is to live a quiet and a peaceable life. Now, Paul said this to Timothy in his day and time. What empire ruled the world when this was written? The Roman Empire. Up until that time, before all the empires that were out there, the Roman Empire brought something to the world that the world had never before had as a whole. And we are now down the line recipients of that, and there's a long study history there. We don't have time to go into this morning. But also, there is, look at the next verse there, who will have, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the second purpose that we see there is that it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Godliness and honesty, that we might have a quiet and peaceable life, it's both good and it's acceptable to God. Well, if it's good and acceptable to God, if that's our heart, and we come to the Lord in public worship and in private prayer and private worship, or individual prayer and individual worship, will we not have that same acceptance with God? Will we not have the same power from God to live our lives unto Him and unto His glory? Absolutely. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise of God. And so the goal then was, look what he says, the goal is, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's God's great goal. His great desire is that all men might come to a knowledge of the truth. We know that's not going to happen. We see the Scriptures that tell us about those things. That's not our point here this morning. But the goal is that all men might be saved. And that's what God wants us to know and to see and to realize, that our purpose in this nation and this country and our freedoms and our liberties and our abundance and our prosperity, all of this is for the purpose of bringing glory to God in that lost people might be saved. If you've ever looked at the Mayflower Compact, I was going to bring a copy of, just read a few lines out of it. But the stated purpose of those men and women there on the Mayflower base, before they got off the ship, was that they might have the ability to advance the Christian faith, is the wording that they used. Their goal and their purpose, that was strong in their heart and strong in their purpose, that they might advance the Christian faith. What do you do to advance the Christian faith? You say, well, I'm not a preacher and I'm not deacon or whatever, or teacher or whatever. You don't have to be. We're all mandated by Christ to make disciples out in our world. All around us, the people that we meet, the friends that we have, those we go to school with, those that we work with, those that we are out in society with and in organizations with, we are to be people who will advance the Christian faith. Well, as we come to see and understand that this is what God intends for us, and this was a matter of public prayer here, and you can read the other two verses. We need to move on, though, to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Last week, I was admonished after the end of the service that I got excited, and I get going to those verses before you had time to turn there. So I want to hear the pages rustle. And those of you given up on me, and we're not going to turn, and going to wait for the screen, go ahead and pick up your Bible and turn there to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. For you see, in our Christian lives, in the ministry of our church, in the ministry of our personal lives, there are principles with God. There are principles in prayer with God. And the first principle we're going to look at, the principle of God in prayer, is found in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness is what exalts a people of any nation or any entity, any community, whatever it may be, or a church or whatever it may be. Righteousness is what God looks at and what God accepts. Why? Because God Himself is righteous, and He is the source of righteousness for us. You and I do not have our own righteousness. That's called self-righteousness. We are not to express that out of our lives, but we are to express the righteousness of God. Where do we find that? How do we learn the righteousness of God? From the Word of God. The Word of God is the Bible. It's the truth. There is no error in the Bible. There are no errors in Scripture. It is perfect. It is whole. It comes from God, and it teaches us and it instructs us in what is really righteousness in the sight of God. And so when we search for God and when we imitate Him in our lives, the product will be God's righteousness. And we find Him to be real, and we find Him to be the source of blessing for our lives. There's a whole compendium of ideas and churches and churchianity and religious things that are out there, how you can manufacture your own prosperity, your own happiness, your own guilt-free living, and your own righteousness, and all of these things. But that's all to no avail. There's only one source of righteousness, and that is God Himself. And when you and I are search for God and search for Christ and His righteousness, and we imitate Him in our lives, then the reality of Christ becomes real to us. That's how we know that we have a right relationship with Him. And it is the principle, then, of a foundation of righteousness. And we'll look in the next verse, and that's Psalm chapter 11 in verse 3. Turn there. Let me have to do what Keitha did last week. Everybody take a breath, hold it for 3 seconds, and breathe out. And I remember she did that, and I thought, that's probably what I should have done. Here we have this foundation of righteousness, the principle of a righteous foundation in our lives. And if it is true righteousness from God, it will be a foundation that is strong, that is secure, that it is stable, so that the building, the structure that rests upon it will be stable. Well, in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3, look with me there. The Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations, plural, be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There are many foundations. There's the foundation of our nation and our country and our founding documents, our Constitution and Declaration of Independence and the other founding documents they have. There's a great harmony there that acknowledges God as the source and God as the purpose, God as the reason, and God is the one who will sustain us in all of this. And that's the foundation of this nation and of this country. Well, the foundation has been under attack for quite some while. And there's the foundations of the home, and that's been under attack for quite a while, for decades, literally decades. And so here's the world, and here's Satan, who's the king of this world, who comes to set and to bring destruction to the very foundation of our nation and the very foundations of our homes, the very foundations of our personal lives. We have personal foundation in our own life. That's individual, and it goes out from there. But if the foundations are destroyed, the Word of God says, then what can the righteous do? As long as you and I have the foundation of righteousness in this nation and in this country, then what you and I do as God's people will be successful, will be empowered by God. And that's why it's important to this week go out and vote. I know some people are so tired of the mess that they hear all the time. Says, I'm just not going to participate. You know, that's sin. That's just not my opinion. That's sin. God has given us the responsibility to be people who participate in our country, in our nation. And we ought to go out and take that initiative, take the responsibility. It is our duty to go and to search out for those people who are righteous in their lives. And I know they're probably far and few in between. And I believe that, you know, it's who's more righteous than the other, and who can tell that? But we ought to pray before God. That's why we ought to be in prayer. That's why we've been calling people to prayer. So that we might know with our hearts what we ought to do, because our nation is under attack. From many different angles, not only politically, but religiously, spiritually, economically, philosophically, in all the areas and all the ways around us. And so the Word of God declares to you and to me that when that foundation is destroyed, the righteous then can do nothing. There have been nations and empires over the centuries, over the millennia, that have risen to great heights only to fall to great depths. Because the foundations fell apart. And our foundation is still there. And it's still sure. And our foundation is God. Our foundation is Christ. Our foundation is the Word of God. And when you and I, as God's people, have righteousness in our personal life, then we'll have the power of God in us, reigning in our hearts and in our lives, which will enable us to do the work of the kingdom of God. And when the work of the kingdom of God is advancing mightily and powerfully, the nation will be secure. Hey, things may change. Things may happen. They may not happen like we want them to. But nevertheless, God's power with us, we cannot fail. So there is a purpose of a foundation. That is to hold up the structure. There's the power of a strong foundation that brings stability, which is able to withstand the power of outside adversity or the storms of life. And the physical things as well as the spiritual and the philosophical things that are out there. And so in our nation, in our country, we have the great ability to do great things for God in the way that He wants us to do them. And we have one of the things that strikes out now at our foundation. We just need to say this so that we're all together on the same page. And if you don't think about it or don't know about it, at least take it home and meditate on it and research it or something. But there's one lie that's really being perpetrated in our country, in America today. We live in a Christian nation because our founders were godly men and women, men and women of the Word of God. That's why we are still a Christian nation. But the philosophy that is coming against our nation is that it comes and says all religions are equal. And I'm telling you, that's a lie. I'm saying from this pulpit this morning that Islam is not a friend of the world. It is not compatible with the Word of God. It is not compatible with Christianity. And if someone comes and hears me say that and they want to come and say that I'm an Islamophobe, then let them say it. I'll never back down because the Word of God is sure. The Word of God is true and you should as well. We need to stand for the truth of God's Word in our lives. That's our only hope, is God and His Word. No matter what happens to our nation, no matter what happens to our country, the lies that are coming in, you and I must stand out against those things. Notice it says there that the foundations, plural, well, it's the home, it's the church, it's the civil government. These all have their own individual foundations. And so you and I are to participate in our public life and in our civil life and our civil duty. We ought to be men and women of God who have deep convictions in our heart that come out of the Word of God. And not just opinions, but convictions of the Word of God. And then when we go to, like this Tuesday, when we go to vote, you need to be careful. You need to go in. You need to research before you go in that booth. You need to take your time. You need to do whatever you need to do to make sure that you're doing what God wants you to do. It's very, very important. So the principle of righteousness with God. And that's found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Just very quickly, a passage we know very well. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You see, it begins with the human heart. It begins with your heart and my heart. Individually, you as a Christian, you as a child of God, you as a citizen of America, me, the same thing. It begins with a personal walk and a personal relationship. Well, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, there's two principles there. The principle of humility. To see and to recognize our sin before God, our unrighteousness, our selfishness, and our self-righteousness, and turn from our wicked ways. And the second principle there found in that verse is confession before God. That is, we acknowledge what God sees and we agree with Him. We say the same thing to Him in a very heartfelt and a very passionate way. Not just a token words out of our mouth, but with a passion, we cry out to God and confess our sin before Him. Not only our personal sin, but our national sin. And we've talked about that for weeks. And you can get one of those sheets of paper and look those up and keep those in your heart and mind if you desire to do that. Then there's a desire for repentance. That comes from God. God sends the spirit of repentance. It comes from Him. And then a purpose to turn from all sin and wickedness in your life. I'll just read a few quotes and then I'm going to close. I said I was going to do this sooner and I can't see the clock from here, so I'll just forget that, I guess. I took off my watch. There was a man who preached, Dr. Matthias Burnett, preached in May the 12th, 1803. He was pastor of the first church in Norwalk, and I believe that's in Connecticut. And he gave an election sermon. And in this sermon, a message that he gave there, he was calling and declaring from the Word of God that there ought to be order and peace and security in society. And that there are two things that make any society stable. That is religion or Christianity, not religion as we think of it today necessarily. Religion and government. Those two things will bring stability, to bring peace, to bring honor, to bring purity, to bring good things and blessings from God. And so in this message he went on to say that there was an undermining from within the human heart, from within the home, from within the churches, from within the nation itself, from within the leaders of the nation. And the result is violence and oppression, oppression of the weak and oppression of the poor. And he gives these points, and let me just give them right quickly. He says, right and virtuous education for children and youth in the country. Train up a child in the way he shall go. And while he was growing old, he will not depart from it. We need right and virtuous education for our children and for our young people. The second was public worship of God, assembling for prayer, praise and religious instruction on the Lord's Day. Why is it important that we come together on church on Sunday morning? Because God speaks to us collectively. When we're here together, and there are those people say, well, and once in a while, people have to be gone. I understand that. But some people go frequently or regularly and say, well, I can worship God. That's not true. Cannot worship God out of a heart that does not honor God. When we come together, the book of Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. It's important that we come together publicly because God will speak to us always. It's not just about getting here. It's not just about your parents making you come here. It's not what is someone else going to think in the church. It's not about that at all. It's about God speaking collectively to our hearts and to our lives. The third thing he says, choosing wise and worthy leaders. That's what we're faced with this week. And in the future, men of sound heads, honest hearts, and exemplary lives to fill the legislative, judicial, and executive branches. Elect to office such leaders. The fourth thing he says, those who promote order, peace, and stability of government. There's a unity there. Those who pose a party spirit. That's found in the book of James, by the way. Go and read that. The Word of God warns us about having a party spirit. You could say political party spirit, whatever it is. There's a danger there, and that's what's happened in our nation. We're divided in these areas of our society. Then the fifth thing says, a great body of people will be virtuous, sober, and lovers of order and peace. And those things. And then the last thing he said was support of education, common schools. Notice this, public seminaries that flow with refreshing streams of water. That is character to refresh the land. A quote from James Garfield says this, and he, by the way, he was an ordained minister. He says, now more than ever before, the people are responsible for their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it is because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption. If it be intelligent, brave, and pure, it is because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature. Makes sense, doesn't it? We'll touch on one other thing. We'll read this and then I'm done. A while ago, someone wrote this, got an email. A while ago, my dad met a stranger who was new to our small town. From the beginning, Dad was fascinated with this enchanting newcomer and soon invited him to live with our family. The stranger was quickly accepted and was around from then on. As I grew up, I never questioned his place in my family. In my young mind, he had a special niche. My parents were complimentary instructors. Mom taught me good from evil, and Dad taught me to obey. But the stranger, he was our storyteller. He would keep us spellbound for hours on end with adventures, mysteries, and comedies. If I wanted to know anything about politics, history, or science, he always knew the answer was about the past, understood the present, and even seemed able to predict the future. He took my family to the first major league ball game. He made me laugh. He made me cry. The stranger never stopped talking, but Dad didn't seem to mind. Sometimes Mom would get up quietly while the rest of us were shushing each other to listen to what he had to say, and she would go to the kitchen for peace and quiet. I wonder now if she ever prayed for that stranger to leave the house. Dad ruled our household with certain moral convictions, but the stranger never felt obligated to honor them. Profanity, for example, was not allowed in our home, not from us or our friends or any visitors. Our longtime visitor, however, got away with four-letter words that burned my ears and made my dad squirm and my mother blush. My dad didn't permit the liberal use of alcohol, but the stranger encouraged us to try it on a regular basis. He made cigarettes look cool, cigars manly, and pipes distinguished. He talked freely, much too freely, about sex. His comments were sometimes blatant, sometimes suggestive, and generally embarrassing. I know that my early concepts about relationships were influenced strongly by this stranger. Time after time, he opposed the values of my parents, yet he was seldom rebuked and was never asked to leave. More than 50 years have passed since that stranger moved in with our family. He has blended right in and is not nearly as fascinating as he was at first. Still, if you could walk into my parents' den today, you would still find him sitting there over in his corner, waiting for someone to listen, to talk to him, and to watch him draw his pictures. You know what I'm talking about?
TV.
His name, we just call him TV. Note, this should be required reading for every household. His wife, he has a wife now, we call her Computer. Their first child is cell phone, the second child is iPod.